Money and abnegation. Abnegation, try to use that in a conversation this week. Seeing nobody having abnegation here reminds me. But the thing is that we ought to be familiar with the term. Abnegation is the act of relinquishing or giving up a right, a possession, or whatever. Now, why would you do that, you see? You giving up something of yours or something you could use. To grasp abnegation, let's look into God's command for Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Abraham's response is, I think, a perfect example of abnegation. Now, we're talking about the attitude, not the opportunity to sacrifice your children. You understand? This is something that would never have happened. God would not allow that to happen. But at Abraham's time, he didn't know what God would do or what wouldn't. God says that whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, this is a daunting thing. We walk by sight when we are just trusting on what we see, what we think, the way we understand the world. But God says, let us walk by faith and not by sight. Sight means we think we understand what's going on. We think we understand what's valuable and what's not. But walking by faith means we have to understand things the way God sees it, the way God wants it. So, whatever is not of faith is sin. If abnegation is a godly virtue, it has to be by faith, not some list of rules that we just find and therefore we have to do whatever the rule says. Abraham's obedience, I think, illustrates proper godly abnegation. If I say it enough, it'll sound okay in your mind. Let's look first of all at Abraham's gift. It was a fearsome one. Isaac was his son of physical union. It was his own flesh and blood. In Genesis 22, verse 2, and he said, take now thine only son Isaac. He already had a son that was not of his wife Sarah, but this was he and his wife, his only son Isaac. Secondly, Isaac was the son of possession, declared to be yours. So the sacrifice was something that belonged to Abraham. Again, verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, you see, thy son. And then Isaac was the son of primacy, of first importance. God's promise of descendants depended on Isaac. He said, I will give you children that will expand across the world. But to do this, it had to happen with Isaac. So take now thine only son, Isaac. And the word only could be, because the idea of precious is, picture something that there's not a lot of it, you see. Gold, diamonds, all these things are precious because there's not a lot of them. You don't find them scattered along the seashore. And then we want to see and get into this a bit. Isaac was the son of promise. He didn't come along just like everybody else, normal children. Let me take you to Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord, and here's capital L-O-R-D, the King James way of informing us, this is the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the Jehovah God. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees over on the far side of Mesopotamia. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Just keep walking. I'll tell you when to stop. There'll be a land that I show you. And I will make of thee a great nation. A lot of sons and daughters. and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." All the families of the earth. From you will come that which will bless all the nations, all around the world. That is the promise of the Messiah. So let's look at these, the concept of the Son of Promise. The promise of a great nation, but how? In the story, Abraham didn't have a son when this promise came. So his question is, first of all, by Eliezer. Who's Eliezer? Well, Genesis 15, 2 and 3. And Abraham said, "Lord God," here is Lord, Master, and God, Jehovah, "Lord Jehovah, Master Jehovah, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" He was the ruling slave. He was the one in charge of everything else. He had an exalted position. And Abram said, this is before his name was changed to Abraham, Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, according to the rules of life as I know it, one born in my house is mine heir." So he says, let me just try to understand this promise that you've made. Do I start training Eliezer to be considered my son? God answers, no, this promise will come from your own body. Genesis 15, 4 and 5. "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir." No, not Eliezer. "But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels," your old insides, "and shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Before all the, they call it light pollution, where all the lights of the city are blinding the sky, you go out there, you've done this out in the country someplace and seen those crystal clear stars sparkling, millions and millions of them, and he said, that'll be like your descendants. So the question was answered, come from your own body. Secondly, the promise was from his own wife. Now, because he was childless, his wife Sarah was barren, they invoked a thing that he had learned back in Ur of the Chaldees, and that is that she, the wife, could give you her slave, and the man could have children by her, and it would count as her child and count as his child. So the question is from Hagar. Hagar was his wife's slave. Genesis 17, 18, Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Ishmael was the child born of Hagar. Now, this birth was a natural birth, and what happened was that Sarah had given the slave to her, slave considered her property. And if the baby was born on Sarah's lap, it was considered as if it was from Sarah. But God said, no, this will be from Sarah. In Genesis 17, 19 to 21, and God said, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant, my promise to you, will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." So all the thinking of Abraham, trying to work this out, God says, no, I have something very specific in mind. Now, granted that both of them were at a great age at this time, The promise of a child was kind of like an idle dream. So we find not only was Isaac all these other things, but he was the son of potential. What a joy Isaac was to them when he was born. First of all, he was strong. Many first babies die, even today, but health and procedures have improved so much. But many first babies die, many more before modern medicine. Here's Genesis 21:8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. So this is a celebration of life. This baby lived. He's strong, able to do that whole traumatic thing of being born, entering this cold world, and enduring somebody's slap to make him cry and all these things. But not only strong, he was alert. Some children have slow mental development. Not their fault, just the way they're made, but not Isaac. Genesis 22:7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, he said, here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? In the time of taking him to sacrifice him, Isaac said, something's not adding up here. There's going to be a great surprise at the end. I don't know what it is. But he says, Dad, I know you're kind of old. I just wanted to check. Did we forget the lamb? But he was submissive. There was little or no rebellion in Isaac's heart because he was at least a teenager by this time when he took him to the place for the sacrifice. Verse 22:8. Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Perhaps dawning on him what's going on, but he was submissive, as my father says. Also, Isaac was the son of pride. And this, I suppose, in the best possible way we can understand pride. Pride in this that God gave him. Pride in this, a fine, strapping young man. It is proverbial that a son born in a father's old age is especially favored. Notice this, Genesis 21:5, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. 100 years old. My son-in-law was elderly when they finally adopted their first child. And I said, well, you're not going to be in the drooling stage by the time he's grown up, you know. And of course, that's true. But 100 years old. And of course, that our 100 today is not the 100 of them. People were generally in Abraham's lifetime, 2000 B.C., the life was extended. So he was a son of pride. But he was also the son of peace. Interestingly, political peace characterized Isaac's time. He was the person who was a peacemaker. In Genesis 21, we'll look at verses 22 to 23 and then 32. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me. The King James margin tells us that the Hebrew here is, if thou shalt lie unto me. Everything Abraham touched grew, developed. His slave parties, the people that worked for him, that enjoyed life under him, was better than most free people. Their life was better. And we know that at one point he had enough people to form an army of his slaves. They were loyal enough to go to war to save his nephew Lot, and they won. So he actually had a group training to battle off thieves and so on. He says, nor with my son, you won't attack me, you won't attack my son. nor with my son's son. But according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, and they returned unto the land of Philistines. And so we find that this was a situation of peace, not petty thievery and tribal infighting, but Abraham was respected by the fact that God blessed everything that he tried to do. All right. What we've been looking at is Isaac and what he represented. Let's now look, secondly, Abraham's gift was one of faith. God told him to sacrifice his son. Now, several things are evident here. First of all, he had to have faith to know God's voice. There are sometimes we have dark thoughts, you know. If I could do whatever I want to that person, I would. And you just have dark thoughts. You should fight those dark thoughts. Don't give in to them. And what if you had a thought of killing your son to some honor of glory of God? Well, you'd say, perish the thought. But this was God's voice. Abraham had encountered that. He was kind of minding his own business in Ur of the Chaldees. They had their own religions. They had their own way of doing things. And God spoke to him and said, I'm choosing you for something special. Leave this land, and I'll bless you. Secondly, he had faith to obey God's command. Jonah heard God's command and said, no, I don't want to do that. No, you're talking about offering salvation to the land of terrorists who've killed people of my family before. I want them expunged from the face of the earth. So if I'm the preacher that will offer them salvation, I'm going to go someplace else and just let your anger burn against them and wipe them out. God said, no, I don't think so. And so after being swallowed by a whale, you know, it's not like Pinocchio. When he got swallowed, he wasn't sitting on ribs, making a little fire, making the whale smoke out his blowhole. He was in a stomach sack, in there with all the other stuff that the big fish had swallowed. He was in the stomach acid soup for nearly 3 days. When God took him out, he said, whatever you say. Whatever you say. Abraham chose to obey. Abnegation. He took himself out of that equation when he knew it was God. He said, whatever you say. The third thing we see is he had faith to believe God's promises. Now, God had promised him some things about Isaac. That Isaac would get married and have children, and they would have children, and that tribe would grow until there would be enough people to imitate the stars of the sky, the sand of the seashore. And he said, okay, I can't figure it out, but I have faith to believe God's promises. We find this in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises that we were just talking about, offered up his only begotten son of, or to whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He said, God's going to keep his word. I don't see how that's going to happen now, but I believe God. Abnegation says, it's not you believing you. It's you believing the one you serve. The fourth thing is that faith to leave the consequences up to God. There are those who say, if I can't understand it, I'm not going to do it. And God will, who knows everything. And we don't. So the one that knows everything tells us how to think about life and what to do. And we say, but I don't think I understand that, so I'm going to do it my way. Well, that's the foolishness of every little child that says, I think I'll stick the wire in the electric socket. I see my parents doing that with those electric sockets. I'll just try it myself, see. Because you don't understand it doesn't mean it's not correct, you see, and especially when it comes from God. Leave the consequences up to God. This is taking yourself out of the equation. Hebrews 11:19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. The sacrifice would have been this: to kill him with a knife, slice his throat, let him bleed out, perhaps even cut the body up, lay him on the wood, set fire to it, and burn him to ashes. And he counted that God was able to raise him from the dead. Wouldn't that be something? See? Watch those ashes inflate into a body, and the body take a breath of life, and stand up. Okay, Dad, I'm ready to go home now. Now that's faith. Now, he didn't know that God was going to do that, but he knew that he could. And he counted that if it took that, that's what God would do, because God would not lie. Do you understand what was going on here then? Because this was a test not to kill your son, but to love God more. To love God more than his son, to love God more than his wife. I noticed, and this may not be a part of it, but it says he rose early in the morning and took his son and left. It doesn't say anything about telling Sarah about this. I think there might have been a long delay. I know. But God said, I'm sure God said, yes, I am sure. Yeah. And there would have been a big argument, I'm sure. But it was loving God more than himself, because this was his son. This was the son he was counting on to fulfill God's promises. So I have to ask you a question then. Let me make it five questions. Do you give by faith? Now we're talking about the faith of Abraham. We're talking about the faith of self-abnegation. Do you give saying, I need this, and I need this, and okay, God, you can have that, see. Or there are times when you'll be convinced in your heart. We've had some missionary situations where for the sake of serving the Lord, they needed a lot of money. God has used our church to give a gift of $10,000 to Brother Aries Gonzalez, when they needed that to build a church. And that was the full amount that they needed on the trip. I was gone, my wife and I, down in Florida doing a wedding on the seashore with a storm coming in. It was great fun. What was that place?
Destin,
Florida. White sand. But I watched it as Brother Seth at the end of the service said, Brother Aries, would you and your wife come on up, and we have a gift, and we wish it could be more. But, and he said, thank you. He said, go ahead and open it. So he opened it, and he saw it, and then it just got him. He started choking up. Noticed that his wife looked up and said, "What did that say? What are they doing to him?" So he couldn't talk. He handed it to her. She began to weep. So they were able to cancel the rest of their trip. The thing that was so touching about it was that the Philippines wouldn't let them bring their children. These children are nearly grown now, but wouldn't let them bring the children because they were afraid they were going to stay away. So they were holding the children ransom, essentially. And so they had all these churches to visit until they could accumulate $10,000. And God just answered this by touching the heart of somebody who said, "I have $10,000 that I'm not using. Should I give it?" And I said, "If God has impressed that on you, I think that's what you should do." And they did. So do you give by faith, you see? Question number one, do you cheerfully give God the first of your increase? My wife and I were talking about how ridiculous it was when we were first married financially. We had nothing, and we got married, and we moved down to Greenville, South Carolina, because I was going to go to graduate school. And I didn't have a job, and she didn't have a job, and we didn't have a place to stay, and we had a car. And we got down there, and we found an apartment. You can imagine how luxurious it was. It was $80 a month, including the utilities. And the couch had a front piece of wood that holds it together. That was broken. So if you just sat down at the front of the couch, you slid right off onto the floor. It was kind of funny, asking people to have a seat on the couch. We had a salesman come in. I think he was a vacuum cleaner salesman. And he landed on the floor. "Oh, excuse me." And we explained to him, "Oh, sorry, we should have told you." And the question was, how did we get by? Because sometimes we found that there was just enough money to get the gas to go back and forth, but not enough for food. And people would ask her at the time, "How do you do this?" And she said, "Because we put God at the top of the list. We take that tithe plus more to make it an offering rather than law keeping. And we figure that out and we give that to God first. And then we decide how we're going to live on what's left." See? Now that's up to God. See? Lo and behold, we made it. And you see, I haven't missed many meals. Do you cheerfully give God the first of your increase? You say, "Well, I have to take care of me first." There we go. Abnegation, where you consider that which you serve more important than self. A second question, do you give to God what you cannot use anymore? Our church here was so kind to us. When we first came, I've mentioned this before, the deacon said, "We don't have much money. What do you have to have to live?" And I said, "I believe that if God is calling me here, God will work through you men to take care of us. And so I'll leave it to you." Well, they gave what they could and took care of us the best we could. But people here realized that that wasn't much. We had old Dutch Garschweiler, he'd give us a bag of oranges. He didn't want us getting scurvy, you know. We had the little kids at the time. We get oranges and get some vitamin C. And once in a while, the church would give us a food, what do you call it?
Shower.
A food shower. And, I like everything, so it was not a problem. But one of the cans that we got didn't have a label on it anymore. We thought, well, this is going to be a surprise, and probably somebody found it at the back of their cabinet and said, I don't know what this is. I don't know if I should keep it or not, but I'll give it to Pastor. And so it was just one of those things. But the question is, how do you think about giving? Do you give what you can't use anymore? See, is your giving to God pretty much like, I don't know, Goodwill? We got a new thing, let's give this to God. That's not wrong. We did that with our coffee maker. The coffee maker downstairs is the one we got a new one, gave it away. But it still worked fine. But is that the way you think about it? The third question, do you let your gifts make the receiver feel obligated to you? Is there this little bit of payback because I gave you this? Do you expect the thank you card? Do you expect the thank yous? Then you've actually made a work bargain, not a gift. You want paid back by their obligation to you, see, how you feel about yourself. The fourth question is this. Have you ever given a large sum of money to God? That $10,000 we were talking about. We've had others give. We had gifts quite a bit larger than that, which Dave Tunis was given the task of working out where we could give the thousands here and the thousands there and the thousands there to our different missionary enterprises. Well, praise God, each time that happened, people received this with great thanksgiving. But has it ever occurred to you that it may be, and especially as we're thinking about the property in Ethiopia, that it may be more than the money we have to give? And it may be one of us will say, I could save this for me, or I can give this to the inheritance of God. My last question is this. My last question has subpoints. My last question is this. Have you given any unplanned gifts because you saw the need? You say, well, I don't do that because that would rush me to a judgment and so on. But what if you took yourself out of the question? What if it wasn't about you? What if it was about God and others? And it is. Now, this giving, let me add three thoughts. What about your dear relative, give them to missions? The father, the mother that has great plans for their children, doctor, lawyer, president of the United States. No, I wouldn't do that to them. Some important political position. But they want to go to mission field. Nobody will ever hear of them. They'll never make much money. When I get old and fragile, they won't be there to take care of me. Or would you take yourself out of the question? Self-abnegation. What about the gift of your life, of your security, of your plans? But I wanted to do this. I wanted to do that. What if God interrupted that? Could God interrupt it? Could he get your attention? Is there a need that God wants filled that would use your life, your security, your plans? And then finally, and I'm stopped preaching, gone to meddling here, but think of gifts of money, of jewelry, of property. You remember Barnabas? I think he was the first one. I think that's why he's singled out. This son of consolation, he saw people were needy in the church. And he didn't have any money that he could speak of, but he did have property back in Cyprus. And so he made whatever the arrangements were. He sold that property, a few thousand whatever denarii, and he wrapped it up, brought it to the front, gave it to the preacher, and said, use this for the people who need it. And that carried them through. Some widows that needed some food, you see. Jewelry. I know a man who had a job working for a radio preacher, and he would travel all over the country. Radio listeners would say, I have a gift, if you can come pick it up. And sometimes it would be jewelry. A widow giving a wedding ring. People giving gifts of jewelry that they had been given and treasured as a family heirloom. They would take it, be as wise as they could, and sell it, and give the money to the ministry. So, what if you took yourself out of the question? What if it wasn't about you? What if you had the character quality of abnegation? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might help us to learn the faith of Abraham, who is willing to say, what about the consequences? But I'll leave those consequences up to God. That God may be honored, that God may be challenged to keep his word no matter what. It's clear that he wants me to do this or that, and I'll leave the consequences up to God. I pray, Father, that you might give us that faith, give us that readiness to recognize there is a work greater than us. There is a work that is greatly needed. Even in the day of Christ, he said that the field is ready, the harvest is ready, but the laborers are few. And one of the reasons that our laborers are few is that they don't have the money. We have a young missionary who needs 20-some thousand dollars to get to the field. Father, we just ask you might help us to see, is it me? Is this where I should give something extraordinary, trusting you with the consequences? With heads bowed, eyes closed, we're not asking you to make a pledge. We're not asking you to do this. We're saying, would you consider this the character quality that maybe you need, the sense that there is a work greater than you, there is a mission that is more powerful than you, there is something that is worth whatever you can give, and then say, I'm on board. God, lead me, and I will obey, even to the extent of giving that which is truly precious to me. Are you willing to go that far? Are you willing not to trust me as a preacher, but to trust God not to lead you astray? If you're willing to do this perhaps for the first time, to say, I will consider giving to God that which is precious to me. I wonder if you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. This is where I need to be. Yes, amen. Yes. Yes. Our Father, we don't know what the day will bring. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, but we do know that you know. We do know that you may have blessed us that we might give. We know that we will be in your hands, and if you tell us to give something that seems to be what would provide us with life and clothing, we know, Father, that you'll take care of that, that that's not our concern. Our concern is to obey you, to serve God and others. We pray that you might help us then to have a true sense, in the cosmic sense of abnegation, that we are but a tool in your hand to be used any way you choose. It's not me first. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.